study in Galatians entitled Freedom from Bondage, the Gospel of Grace Through Faith Alone. I knew I was going to have 2 weeks to preach, and I had been already in personal study reading through Galatians, and I thought, man, this would be a great opportunity for me to really dig deep into it, to present it to you, and it didn't disappoint. It's been a great study. I do believe that in the next 2 weeks I have probably bitten off more than I can chew, because there's a lot in Galatians. If you've spent any time in this book whatsoever, it's jam-packed. So I will endeavor to do my best. I do guarantee you guys will make it home in time for supper, so should be fine there. Like I said, this is a tremendous book. I'm going to, in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to go through chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's decidedly more chapters than that, but Lord willing, I may be able to pick it up again and really continue this study with you all. So today's scripture reading is going to be Galatians 1, 11 through 16. So if you would not mind, pretty please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll get started. Hear the word of the Lord. For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard from my former life in Judaism how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Let's pray. Lord, as we get into your word, I am not worthy to be up here to present it in such a way, but I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for giving me a chance to be able to have time to get into your word here, to be able to present it to your people here. Lord, may it be a blessing to our heart to hear from Paul in his letter to the Galatians. May it be a great opportunity for us to really get to know Paul and his love for these churches, and subsequently his love for us, as we are benefactors of this letter as well. I pray for those that are here that are not your children, that they can hear this truth that Paul proclaimed, and may it stir their heart, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, may you convict and regenerate life. Give me the strength, Lord, to be able to do this. I thank you for, again, the opportunity, and may you get the glory for it. Praise things in your name. Amen. So today is Galatians chapter 1. I'm titling this sermon, The True Gospel and Paul's Call to Preach It. So I want to take a few minutes at the beginning here to kind of take on a teaching role, just to kind of set the context for why we have this epistle. Why do we have Galatians? So I want to take some time before we launch to lay a little groundwork. I think it's important before you start any new Bible any new book of the Bible that you get an idea of why the book or the letter or the book that you are getting ready to read was written. You need to find out who the author was. It's important to learn about the historical context, the author, the date, the time, the circumstances for the book, I believe, are paramount to really understanding the purpose of the book. So what I would like to do is just answer a few questions before we actually begin into Galatians 1. So one is, who's the author? So who wrote the letter? Second is, to whom was the letter written? And third, what was the purpose of the letter? So quickly, I want to try to get through this. The author, who is the author? Well, the author is Paul. We see that in verse 1 at the very beginning. Paul, an apostle. So Paul was born Saul. He was born into a strict Jewish family. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was from the city of Tarsus. This is a major city in eastern Cilicia, which is located in Asia Minor. Cilicia was an early Roman province located on what is today the southern Mediterranean coast of Turkey. Cilicia was annexed to the Roman Republic in 64 BC. I will have a pop quiz later for all this information. So often in biblical times, you see that people have two names associated with them. And this was the case with Paul. So Paul's given name, his Hebrew name was Saul, and his Roman Latin name was Paul. And you can see even in the scriptures where Saul would say, Saul, who was also called Paul, for example, you would see that. So for the sake of this sermon, I'm just going to refer to him as Paul the whole time, so I'm not bouncing back and forth. Paul favored his Roman name, likely due to his Roman citizenship and even his task to serve the Galatian Gentiles. So Paul's education, he was educated under the famous rabbi Gamaliel, and he was certainly trained in the Jewish law and tradition. He was, in his pre-conversion days, he was spent mastering the requirements of the religious party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very careful students of the law and even all the non-biblical traditions that they had as well. And Paul was good at it. We see his claim in Galatians 1:14. It says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And by his own admission, Paul also claimed that he was the best of the best. So Paul wasn't exactly a humble person. He said he was the best Jew and the best Pharisee. Philippians 3:4-6, it says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's polishing his humble trophy as he's saying that. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So there is Paul, his admission that of his education and his so-called righteousness. Galatians 1:14 said that, again, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age, and he was extremely zealous for it. So what is Paul's pre-conversion legacy? Well, he was a legalist of the strictest kind. He spent much of his pre-conversion life persecuting Christians and the church. We can see this in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Paul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So in Paul's mind, he was doing the work of God. We may think of him as a terrorist, but in Paul's mind, he was just following what he believed God wanted him to do. He was defending and adhering to the traditional Judaism that he felt was God's way of life for his chosen people. So in Paul's mind, he was just purging out this Christian heresy from the Jewish tradition. In Paul's mind, for a Jew to no longer hold fast to the laws and the traditions and was basically to abandon the faith. So for a Jew to go alongside now with Gentiles in this way, as they called it, and to exercise this freedom in Christ was just utterly repulsive to him. This Christ, even whom many were following, stood against the religious leaders and often rebuked them for their failures to shepherd the nation of Israel as God had commanded them to. Obviously, if you're being told you're doing something wrong, it rubs you the wrong way. Maybe most importantly, this Christ they were following was crucified on a cross. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, basically says that a hanged man is cursed by God. So this Christian claim, this way that people were following this Jesus, if he was this promised Messiah, but he was crucified on the cross, this proved to these strict Jewish leadership that he was cursed by God. This wasn't a blessing, this was a curse. This flew in the face of Jewish tradition, and a crucified Christ was just a repulsive thought. It was a sign of God's rejection, not favor. So the claims of even the resurrection of Christ was an issue to the pre-converted Paul, because this meant that Jesus was favored of God. To be restored to life showed God's favor. So a cursed man given life again this wasn't exactly something that Paul was very willing to accept. But it wasn't until the conversion of Paul that he realized the purpose of the cross. It wasn't until his conversion that he realized why Jesus was this curse on the cross. So quickly, Paul's conversion came as he was on his way to Damascus. He was trying to purge Christians from the synagogues. Acts chapter 9 details these events. Jesus basically stops Paul on his way and cries out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus revealed himself through this blazing light from heaven. Jesus tells Paul who he is actually persecuting, and he commands Paul to get up and rise and go. Later in the same chapter, we see that Paul is a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. So in a way, Jesus revealed himself to Paul and opened Paul's eyes to the truth by blinding him with his holiness. So post-conversion, Paul embarks on missionary journeys to spread the gospel of Jesus to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So over the next 20 or so years, Paul would go on 3 missionary journeys. He would establish churches in Asia Minor, Europe, and even Corinth. And Paul would write much of what we read in the New Testament. So that's the author. So the second question is then, to whom was this letter written? As the title of the book describes, this letter was written to the churches of Galatia. This book is understood to be one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. Galatia was under Roman rule. The original region of Galatia was made part of a larger province by the same name in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul's letter was likely written to the churches that he established in the southern part of the province on his first missionary journey. And along with Barnabas, Paul established churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The epistle does not name a specific church, but it does address the churches that Paul had specifically ministered to. So why was this letter written? This letter was written to answer specific problems in these particular churches. Not long after Paul had left these churches and had shared the gospel with them, and not long after they had accepted the gospel, agitators came in and infiltrated the churches and started to muddy the waters in these churches, so to speak. A distorted form of Christianity began to be preached and even accepted, but we will see later on that this distorted gospel was not a gospel at all, but merely a form of works-based religion. These same agitators that came in to try to discredit this message of Paul also tried to discredit Paul himself, tried to destroy his reputation, so to speak, or try to discredit his authority. Paul's letter to the Galatian churches was to warn them of these false teachers, this false gospel. He also writes to these churches to basically defend his apostolic authority, to defend the gospel. So with all of that in context in place, let's begin with chapter 1. The first thing we want to look at is Paul's salutation. Galatians 1:1-5 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So a lot of what we see when you read a letter from Paul in the New Testament, you see that he often has these typical greetings. They would be salutations to the brethren or to beloved in Christ. He often calls for God's grace upon the recipients. He even offers up prayers of thanksgiving for them. However, this book of Galatians deviates from his normal pattern. As I stated before, Paul is addressing to these churches the problem of receiving another gospel. He addresses the accusations of those trying to discredit his apostolic authority and the validity of his message. So in this short little address here, Paul summarizes three things: his right to speak as an apostle, the truth that he speaks, the message of the gospel, and his reason for speaking, which is for the glory of God. So in this brief salutation, Paul is basically expressing his right to speak, the truth that he speaks, and his reason for speaking. So we see immediately in verse 1 that Paul dispenses from his normal pattern, his normal tradition of greeting, and he cuts right to the chase. He doesn't waste any time defending his apostleship. So we see that in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and the Father. So right off the bat, he's heading off those false teachers that are just trying to discredit who Paul is and who, what his authority is and where he came from. Paul, when he's making this statement in verse 1, is alluding to his conversion in Acts 9 by stating his authority comes from Jesus Christ himself, not from any man. So in reference to Acts 9 in verse 15 of that same chapter, Ananias is told by the Lord that he is a chosen instrument to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and even kings and the children of Israel. So what is an apostle? We've heard that word before. So in the Greek, apostle is apostolos, and it means to be a delegate, to be a messenger, one sent forth with orders. Now, this term is typically applied to what we would consider the 12 apostles of Jesus, or 12 disciples, as they served alongside of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 1, to be qualified as an apostle is you actually had to have witnessed the risen Christ and be commissioned by him. So Paul does, in fact, fall into this category, even though he wasn't one of Jesus' original disciples. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul states, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in his opening words, Paul reveals the source of his authority. We see it again in verse 1, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The same God who appointed Paul to be an apostle was the God and Father who raised his son from the dead. So this authority that Paul is giving here far exceeds the authority of those that are accusing him. So the false teachers and the self-appointed Judaizers who were confusing the Galatian churches did not have the same credentials that Paul had. They could not say that they had these same revelations that Paul had. So Paul continues his salutation with an exhortation of grace and peace from God to the churches. We see that in verse 3. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that grace here is the source of salvation. Peace is the result of being made right with God. This distorted gospel, this gospel of works that the false teachers were imposing on the Galatians, that didn't provide the grace and peace that only Jesus can provide. It only provides a bondage. It provides the weight of God's wrath on you because one cannot be made right with God through good works. We understand that the law was given to show that we couldn't keep it. The law was given to show that we needed someone to perform it perfectly for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a good example of that. Grace is given by a gift, and it's not of works. So Paul attacks these false teachers through this portion of his greeting. So in this opening greeting, he's already attacking his accusers. Verse 4, Paul also reminds them what times they lived in. What does it say there? It says, present evil age. Now, it's no surprise that the new believers in the Galatian churches were being faced with an immediate attack on the gospel they received. I think it's pretty obvious to understand that where the gospel is being preached, Satan is there to try to squelch it or try to attack it or try to discredit it or even distort it so that people are confused. So if Christians are confused about the gospel, then they can't understand the truth and they won't be able to receive it. So look at verse 6. Paul rebukes them for how quickly they deserted the pure gospel. It says there, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Charles Spurgeon stated this, "When the devil is not troubled by us, he does not trouble us. If his kingdom is not shaken, he will not care about us or our work, but will let us enjoy inglorious ease." So do you catch that? Do you catch what's at stake there in his statement? To be on the right path, the way of the gospel, you're going to find resistance. The last thing, again, that Satan would want is for the true gospel to be preached. Why? Because from it, the gospel brings life. It brings freedom from the bondage of sin. Glorious liberty in Christ is under attack. It is no different in what we see in Paul addressing here. No sooner than Paul presented the true gospel to these Galatian churches that false teachers began to infiltrate and confuse the these churches. So it's a relentless attack from Satan. You know, as I was pondering that thought of just this opposition, this relentless attack, I was reminded of a vacation that my wife and I went on for our 10-year wedding anniversary. We were blessed to go to Puerto Rico in San Juan. And while we were there, we stayed at the hotel, and it was right on the beach, and we were able to go each day down to the ocean and see it, and beautiful sandy beaches and turquoise water. Makes me want to be there now, actually. And just being there and just soaking it all in and just seeing these waves come in and even going out into the water myself. My wife is more of a beach bum. She doesn't like getting in the water. So she was on the shore and I was out in the water just enjoying the surf and seeing just God's beautiful creation there. Well, in this particular time we were there, there were just some pretty big waves coming in. And as I was looking around, I know some people were trying to do body surfing, and I didn't see actually anybody on a surfboard, but I saw those little body boards, little boogie boards, whatever. I didn't have any of those, and I actually saw one guy kind of down the way who was actually just surfing with his body without any board or whatever. I thought, I could do that. So I waited for a sizable wave to come along. My wife's already shaking her head. I waited for it because she can see where this is going. I started to wait for this wave. It came in. I laid flat, and sure enough, I'm doing it. I'm thinking, woohoo! You know, I'm actually doing it. And then to my demise, it carried me all the way into the shore, and it broke over me and basically forced me down underwater. And I rolled I rolled my wrist under my body, and I hit my forehead on the sand on the shoreline there. Keep in mind, this isn't like you see in the cartoons where a wave just like deposits someone on the shore. I was still out in the way a little bit, but it actually pushed me down under the water to hit the shoreline. And I'm thinking, don't panic. This wave isn't going to last forever. Just hold your breath. You'll be able to get up. And sure enough, I could feel the wave kind of subsiding. So I start to lift myself up, and then the next wave knocked me down. So you can imagine my predicament. And I look like a fool, actually. So by the time I actually got up and started to get my feet underneath me, I looked over to see where my wife was to see if she was laughing at me. Well, it's hard to laugh when your mouth is propped open sleeping. She did not see any of it happen. So I could have been drowned, swept away, and I could have fed all the sharks, and she would never have been the wiser for it. Why do I bring that up? Well, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, you know what? That was pretty intense, and it wouldn't let me get back up, and I, you know, had I panicked, I probably could have, had more harm done to me. And I'm just sitting there reflecting on all these waves just coming in, one right after another. And after Jennifer tried to console me a little bit, I looked over at her and I said, you know what, man, those waves sure do come in waves, don't they? That's the attack of Satan, right? Just when you think you're getting yourself back up, he's knocking you back down again. That's what's happening here. Satan's attack is relentless. So if you endeavor to preach the gospel, if you endeavor to get it right, you're going to face opposition. So Paul sums up his initial greeting in verses 4 and 5 by basically giving a doxology of praise for the truth of the gospel. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. And it says, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there we see it. Paul's salutation. The first five verses, Paul quickly addresses his purpose for this epistle. Now we'll get to the main three body points for this message. We're going to look next at Paul's charge, Paul's defense, and Paul's purpose. So first we're going to look at Paul's charge, verses 6 through 10, no other gospel. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 for right now. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." If we thought Paul was direct in his initial salutation, he steps it up a notch here. And what does he say? In the first part of verse 6, it says, "I am astonished." That word astonished in the Greek means to marvel, to wonder, to be greatly amazed or surprised. In essence, Paul is shocked here. He's shocked, in a sense, at how quickly they fell away from the true gospel. Now we see here that Paul wasn't so much surprised that false doctrines or false messages were being pushed here. You know, as we said before, we would expect resistance for that. What Paul is truly surprised here is how quickly the Galatian churches were receiving it. So Paul doesn't pull any punches here when he states next that they were deserting it. This is an interesting word too. It's like a military connotation. It's a voluntary walking away to remove oneself or to change. So for certain, the false teachers were responsible for corrupting God's truth, but it's the Galatian believers who were responsible for actively accepting it and pursuing legalism. So what's at stake here? When they turned away from the gospel, they were essentially turning away from the God that called them to it. They began to compromise the truth and believe it was necessary to add the old covenant. They were walking away from grace. Folks, what we need to remember is the only gospel of God is the gospel of grace. Again, in Ephesians, Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not of your own doing, is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." So to desert the gospel that Paul had delivered to them was to desert this grace. And to add to this gospel any works is to destroy the gift of grace. So verse 7, Paul states, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul reiterates here that there is no other gospel. The gospel he preached at the beginning is the same gospel they were supposed to hold on to now. And the fact that they were being persuaded by false teachers really kind of points to their weak allegiance, their fickle behavior to Paul and to his teaching. This also points to the pervasiveness and the persistence at which the false teachers were attacking Paul's message and his credentials. So who were these people? Who were these false teachers? And why were they doing this? Well, Paul calls them Judaizers. They were likely Jewish professing Christians who followed behind Paul and his churches. So as Paul was moving through his missionary journeys and establishing churches, these people were quickly following behind him. They looked at these Gentiles, these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders or religious fanatics. They saw these Gentiles as needing to be converted to Judaism first, and then they could have salvation. So they wanted to convert these people to the Mosaic law. They decided that salvation cannot occur unless there is an entry into the kingdom of God through these rituals, these practices, these ceremonies, this Old Testament law. These Judaizers had the notion that Jesus is the Savior, but in order to receive salvation, you have to come through Judaism first. Now, Paul is decidedly hostile against this. So we look at in verse 7, again, that they are troubling you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on to basically drop the bomb on them in the end of verse 8. And follow with me there. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, it may be easy to just kind of read that and kind of float over it, but that's not a small statement. Again, Satan's primary target for false teaching is the doctrine of salvation. If people are confused about that, then they have no way of coming to the Lord in the first place. Paul understands the importance of this, and thus he proclaims that anyone presenting a false gospel, and even hypothetically speaking, even if an angel came from heaven and presented a false gospel, what should they be? They should be what? There at the end. Accursed. Now that word is anathema in the Greek. And it's a harsh word. It means a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. It means doomed to destruction. It means a curse. Or it means devoted to the direst of woes. So Paul is pronouncing here that if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to God for destruction. No hope for redemption. Why is Paul using such harsh language here? Like I said before, because to add anything to this gospel of grace is to destroy grace. Now, what is grace? I've used this word several times so far, but what is grace? Grace is God's favor. It's God's loving kindness. It's God's goodwill. Grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. This grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift of grace alone, through faith alone. To add any of it is to strip away this gift, is to strip away this grace. To add works is to destroy it. Now, if you bring anything to merit grace or to earn your own grace, it's no longer grace. The only thing that we can earn is damnation. I tell this to the kids anytime we get to this in our Sunday school class. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of your sin, what you earn, your paycheck, your spiritual paycheck, is death. That's what we earn. We can do good things, but they're basically, if you can follow me on this, they're good, bad works. So if you're doing good works for the wrong reasons, God doesn't see those as any merit for you. The only merit that God sees is the merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's deadly. It's deadly to distort the gospel. It's deadly to promote a different gospel. This is why Paul brings down the hammer, so to speak, of a harsh condemnation on anyone who would do it. In verse 9, we see that Paul basically sounds like a broken record here. for all you kids that don't know what a record is, ask your parents. And parents, if you don't know what a record is, ask your parents. So, but I heard that records are making a comeback. People are really liking the sound of the old records and doing that again. I digress. In verse 9, Paul sounds like a broken record. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why repeat himself? Well, repetition is a key to learning. Repetition in Scripture is the author's way of saying, hey, I've got something really important to say here. We hear often Christ say, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly. It's saying, if there's any repetition, it means it's important. You think of the song that we sang earlier, holy, holy, holy. Well, God isn't holy, and he isn't holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. It's just to go to show you that it's above and beyond. Okay, so let's look at Paul's defense. Point number two. So we saw no other gospel in point one. Now we're looking at point number two, which is Paul's defense. We'll see in verses 10 through 22 that it's not man's gospel. So in Paul's initial greeting and charge, we saw that the importance of keeping the gospel pure. By verse 10, Paul begins to defend his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So one of the quickest ways for the Judaizers to undermine the gospel of grace was to discredit the authority of the one delivering it. So if someone can't destroy your message, then they'll go to destroying the person, the character. I think we all have seen this before. If you spend any time in an office or working or out in a factory or working with other people, you see this. If you spend any time in an elementary school, you can see this. Or a high school, you can see this. If someone doesn't like anything about you, the quickest way to tear you down is to go after your character. That's what they're trying to do here. In order to elevate their message, this false message, they have to first destroy Paul and his message. So these false teachers, these Judaizers, claimed that Paul was self-appointed just to gather a group of followers. They accused him of laying aside Mosaic standards, the ceremonies, the practices, to make the gospel more appealing to the Gentiles. They accused him of making the gospel easy for Jews to accept too by laying aside these demanding requirements that they were subscribed to. Keep in mind that since Paul's conversion, Paul was no longer aligned with their way of thinking. Most Jews had rejected Christ, and Paul was no different than that. Most Jews held tightly to their traditions, to their Judaism. So what does Paul say in verse 10? Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? So after his conversion, after his commission by Christ, Paul strove with the same zeal he had for persecuting the church by now investing that into proclaiming the true gospel of Christ. So at the end of verse 10, it says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul is no longer in line with these Judaizers. He's no longer in line with their way of thinking. His aim now was to please his Lord, was to please his Savior. I imagine Paul had much conviction for his previous life, pre-conversion, and what he did to persecute the church. Now he strove with that same zeal to proclaim the gospel he so diligently fought to destroy. You see this in verses 13 and 14 of that same chapter. It says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently, and how I tried to destroy it. So Paul wasn't about aligning with these religious Judaizers or conforming with them. He was about aligning himself with a commission Jesus gave him. And that commission was to proclaim the gospel. Paul was not a people pleaser. He no longer wished to appease man or gain their approval. He only wanted to please his Lord and obtain approval as his servant. So verses 11 and 12, Paul continues the defense of the authority of his message. Let's look at 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So these Judaizers, as they were seeking to discredit Paul and his authority, Paul reminds the Galatian churches that this gospel that he preached was not his gospel, was not his own. Now, that sounds contradictory because when Paul, earlier in Paul's teaching, he says, you need to listen to my gospel. Well, what is Paul's gospel? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's doctrine. He's just relaying the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So he reminds the churches that the gospel that he preached was not his own. So what does it say there? It says that I did not receive it or taught it by any man. Verse 12 reveals who he received it from. And what was that? It was through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So these Judaizers, these religious Jews, often receive their instruction, their teaching from rabbinic tradition, like rote memorization, rather than studying the scriptures directly. Most Jews, religious leaders, and laymen alike look to human interpretations of scripture as their religious authority and guide. Here in these verses, Paul is stating that his gospel message, his apostolic authority, did not come from men. It came from the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came from the Lord himself. The Jews did know Paul from his pre-conversion life. They knew his zeal to persecute the Christians for their faith. They knew of his advances in Judaism and the advances in the traditions of his fathers. He revealed that in 13 and 14, chapter 1. So why now the switch? Where did this 180 come from? Why is it now that those once alongside Paul in Judaism are now persecuting him for it? Why is Paul having to defend himself here? Well, let's look at verse 15. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. See that word there, but, that short little word. It's a contrasting connective. That which was just spoken of is now being contrasted. There's the 180. So you have Paul once being a persecutor of the church and advancing in Judaism. Now he's on the flip side of that. He's no longer persecuting the church. He's supporting the church. He's striving to serve the church, the true church. Now he's being persecuted. Why? Why is he being persecuted? Well, let's look again at 15. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his, what? Grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. For what purpose? That I might preach him among the Gentiles. This grace that Paul received was the same grace he preached to the Gentiles. He's reciprocating it. His former life in Judaism offered no such grace. Nothing in his pre-conversion life produced the truth or the power he had in preaching this gospel. This only came from divine intervention. God's grace saved him, and it was God's grace that would save others from their bondage of sin and the weight of the Mosaic law. The Judaizers could not handle this. He was preaching grace where they were preaching traditions, rites, rituals, and ceremonies. That's why he was being persecuted. That's why he was being discredited. That's why he was being rejected. In verses 16b through 22, Paul kind of goes into a autobiography, so to speak. He goes into his timeline of what happened after his conversion. And I'll be honest, when I first read through this a couple times, I really didn't understand the point and why he was doing this. But hopefully I'll be able to explain it in a way that you guys can understand the purpose by which he so quickly attacks in the beginning, but then he kind of goes into this biography or this flow of a timeline. The purpose for which he does this here is to once again to try to clarify his apostleship and his authority. So he's still on this track to try to defend himself. He details how he had not spent any time with the original apostles in Jerusalem, but rather traveled into Arabia and Damascus. He talks about how after 3 years he visited Cephas in Jerusalem, and then only then to travel again to Syria and to Cilicia. So let's look at verse 16b. It says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. So he basically is saying, I didn't spend any time with the original apostles. I didn't have time to sit under their teaching. The only person he visited in the continuation here was James, the brother of Jesus. But that was just for a short time. And then he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So what do we see in verse number 22? It says, and I was still unknown in persons to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So these details that Paul gives here, post-conversion, details his travels, this helped to assure the Gentiles that he was not proclaiming some gospel that was refined in Jerusalem. The fact that Paul had been so separated from the apostles and that he was preaching the same gospel just confirmed that his apostolic authority truly was from God. So if he hadn't had time to corroborate with them, but he spent his time alone from them and they're still preaching the same message, there's truth to that. I guess a modern day example is that is if there is a police investigation, if one side is saying one thing and another side is saying another thing, or if there is, for example, two people involved in one incident, what do they likely do? They take these two people and separate them. They question this person, get their side of the story of what happened. Then they question this person, get their side of the story and see what happens. So they don't have time to corroborate. The fact that you can take someone to this room and interrogate them and they come up with the same details, timeline, plans as this person goes to show you that what they're saying does match. That could be an example of what's happening here. So finally, at the end of chapter 1, we see Paul summing up his purpose for his apostolic call to preach. So Paul's purpose is point number 3. This is going to be verses 23 and 24. And this is to preach for the glory of God. This is Paul's purpose. Now, even though Paul states in verse 22 that he is relatively unknown, well, that he is an unknown in person to these churches, he was still certainly talked about. Like, we do know that his reputation did precede him. And we can see that in verse number 23. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now his pre-conversion antics spread throughout the region. So many Gentile Christians were living in fear of this man. Many were thrown in jail. Remember that. Many were killed for their allegiance to Christ and the gospel of grace. So it's no wonder that wherever Paul traveled in his post-conversion ministry, he was faced with skepticism, and many found it difficult to accept his conversion. We can see this in the accounts of Acts chapter 9, verse 21 says, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name, the name of Jesus? Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So this 180 that occurred in Paul was an issue for some Gentiles. Many didn't believe that he was converted. Many thought that it was just a way for him to sneak in and do more damage. But until they met Paul and heard what he was preaching, they were, like I said, confounded. They were confused that he's actually preaching what he was trying to destroy. So this man, Paul, once a zealous religious Jew, once bound by the Mosaic law, the ceremonies, the feasts, the rituals, and all the trappings of legalism, bent on defending Judaism, was now preaching the very gospel he was so eagerly fighting against. This divine 180 wasn't causing any small stir. And we see in the final verses of chapter 1 that Paul's election of God to preach to the Gentiles revealed his purpose. Let's look at the end of that. What's verse 24 say? And they glorified God because of me. Paul knew his apostolic purpose. It was to preach the gospel of Jesus and to bring glory to God. He said it back in verse 5. In verse 5, he puts the glory where the glory was due. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Rest assured, this gift of salvation is of God. God is the one that gets the glory for anyone that comes to Christ. Paul's defending the gospel and himself by stating he is preaching a gospel that was not of men, but of God. If you are a Christian here, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are his child, you cannot glory in your salvation. You can joy in your salvation, but you cannot glory in it. You had nothing to boast about in it. To glory in ourselves would mean that we had something to do with our redemption, and that's just simply not the case. So, in conclusion, Paul dedicated much of his introduction to his letter defending the gospel, defending himself, and promoting his purpose as a called apostle of Christ. Paul's point to all of his detailed autobiography was to reveal the Judaizers' charges against him were just simply absurd. As we saw at the end of chapter 1, the fact that the people were praising God for the same gospel they knew shows it was identical to that taught by the Jerusalem apostles and was truly from the Lord. So to reject Paul's teaching is to reject God's word. These Judaizers are guilty of such an act because of their attack on Paul and their corrupting false message. The passion Paul had for getting the gospel right stemmed from his pre-conversion days. He knew firsthand the hostility that he had toward the true gospel and the freedom found in Jesus. It's because of the Gentiles falling away from this freedom that Paul reacted so harshly to them. Paul knew firsthand the bondage of legalism. He was in it. He knew the curse of the law. Once his eyes were opened from Jesus, he could now see the bondage he was in. Once again, he claimed he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but the law that he was trying to keep could not save him. And when his eyes were opened to that, he made sure that these Galatian churches knew the truth of the gospel. Paul knew clearly that this was the work of Jesus alone to save. God unblinded his eyes. So more than any other apostle, Paul knew the bondage of the law and the freedom that came from grace. He rebuked the Galatian churches because of their falling away from this. So I want to end with a few questions here. We may get tempted to think this. So what? So what if they believed that they needed to hold to the commandments of the law? The law of God isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? Living to obey the commandments should lead to a life of godliness. So what? So what if they had to be converted to Judaism first to be saved? It could have been really easy for Paul just to say, you know what? Let's not step on anybody's toes here. Let's let bygones be bygones. You're still coming to Christ. Let's just accept this. and just, this is the day and the age that we live in. Are there any, are there even consequences for their being an addition to the gospel? Again, what does it really matter? If they're preaching Christ, what difference does it make to add to this gospel? What harm is it? Paul was here to tell you, and I'm here to tell you, it's deadly harm. It's damning harm. If you add anything to the gospel, you have undone grace. Again, it's a curse for you to do this. A condemnation, a pronouncement of anathema on you, a devotion to destruction. If you've done anything to merit your salvation, you don't have salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you had anything to do with your salvation, you have reason to boast. These Judaizers, they wanted to boast in their converts. They wanted to glory in their salvation through their conversion to Judaism. They're holding fast to the rites, the rituals, the ceremonies, the traditions. They wanted to glory in that. So, what is the purpose of our salvation then? We see it in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the works that we have in salvation, we should be doing works, but the works in our salvation only prove that we are Christ's workmanship. The works that we do only prove that we have the faith. So, what does workmanship mean? I saw that word and I thought, well, I need to define this so I can understand it. Workmanship in the Greek is poiema, and it means that which has been made. Seems simple enough. So we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are that which has been made, created in Christ Jesus for what? We've been made for what? For good works. Now, it came to mind, James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And I'll read it. It says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we are Christ's workmanship, a thing that was made for good works. We are not doing good works for Christ to make us a workmanship. We are not earning grace in salvation. So as believers in Christ, we cannot add to the gospel. We cannot take from the gospel, and we face the curse of God if we do. Believer, do not water it down. Do not add to it to appeal to men. Preach it. Preach it as it has been given to you in the beginning, as Paul stated. If you are a professing believer and you are trusting in anything other than Christ alone for your salvation, I think you need to take some time and examine yourself to see if you indeed have this salvation of grace through faith. Unbeliever, you cannot earn your way to heaven. What I find interesting is as busy as Paul was, as fastidious to the law as Paul was, he was going straight to hell. I venture to say not one of us in this room have the life and righteousness that Paul had growing up. Okay? If Paul can't do it, I know certainly I can't do it. I'll leave it up to you to make that decision for yourself. So, unbeliever, you cannot earn your way to heaven. The wrath of God is present over you. Your sin separates you, and nothing you can do will bring you through the gates of the kingdom. Save this. Repent of your sin. Humble yourself. Rely on Christ and him alone for salvation. Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this quick kind of run through of Galatians chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, for your servant Paul. We thank you, Lord, for his boldness. We thank you, Lord, that he was quick to try to correct and defend you, defend his apostolic ministry, to defend the gospel. God is so, it's so amazing that we can be so fickle and quickly draw away to different gospels, and we can fall away to a works-based system, and really, like I said earlier, it's just a work of Satan trying to combat and fight and resist the gospel. God, I pray too that we understand that Paul's harshness here and even the boldness in what I've even said, it's not coming from anger or hatred towards your people. It's because we love them. It's because Paul loved these people that he came down with these harsh words and this tough love speech. God, I pray that came across from me today, that it's because I love these people here that I want them to know the truth. I want the truth to be known. I pray, Lord, that your people here, as we leave this place today, that we would carry this boldness with us, this truth, and this eagerness to get it right. If we don't get the gospel right, people cannot come to you in a full understanding of what it means to be saved. God, you are way more sovereign and holy, and you have this world in your hands, and you will save whom you will save. I pray that, God, that we would have the strength and the boldness to go preach the truth in love and be ready to accept the resistance and the persecution that's going to come from it. God, you are amazing to preserve your word for us all these years, to allow us to have it, to present it today, to study it. You're amazing to be such an awesome, loving God and sovereign over us, and to use broken vessels like us to be the ones that present the gospel and preach it. It's amazing that you chose your plan to be this way, to use just ordinary people to be your vessels, to be the light of Christ to others, to share the light with others. Basically, to do what Jesus had done to Paul, is to blind them with the light of your righteousness, your holiness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your grace to save us in spite of our sin. I pray that, God, we would humble ourselves with this notion that we may not boast in anything other than Christ alone. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy for us. Pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We'll sing our closing song. We are going to have a closing song, but at the very end, there's going to be a little short chorus after. It's called The Benediction, and they will play and sing it. You are welcome to sing along. The words will be on the screen, but we will use that closing song as the benediction today.